We come in the second place then, after what is new, to what is symbolic, verses 9 to 21. Of course, at one level, much of the language already used has been steeped in symbolism, New Jerusalem and so forth. But in what follows, the interpreting angel in the vision goes to great lengths to make John reflect on particular elements of the symbolism. And the language is extremely, extremely symbol-laden. In verses 9 and 10, for example, he makes it abundantly clear that the wife, the bride of the Lamb, is the New Jerusalem. That's one of these clues, again, that you're not dealing with first, New Heaven and New Earth, second, New Jerusalem, and third, a bride, as if the New Jerusalem is in the New Heaven and the New Earth, and the bride is in the Jerusalem. I mean, they're all the same thing, you see? They're being looked at from different angles. In other words, we'll gain a fuller appreciation for what is in store if we reflect on the symbolic descriptions that flesh out the vision. Now I think everybody is here, so let me pause before we go on and ask, anybody want any more envelopes? Don't think we want any more envelopes, so I'll put the empty ones in here as well. Okay? Thank you. The one new detail in verses 9 and 10 is the identification of the bride's husband. End of verse 9. The wife of the Lamb. Now, in fact, it's pretty obvious for anybody who knows the whole book that the identification is obvious. It is Christ. But the intriguing thing is, again, you're still in the realm of mixed metaphor. I mean, why don't you say the wife of the groom? Or even the wife of the husband, or the wife of Christ, or the wife of Messiah. But the wife of the Lamb? Okay, now suddenly she's a ewe sheep. I mean, you're mixing your metaphor all the time in apocalyptic, and you just have to come to terms with that and not try to be too literalistic, or you just make hash of it again and again and again, do you see? She's the wife of the Lamb not because you think of the Lamb primarily in terms of being a husband, but because the Lamb is the one who is identified from chapter 5 on as Christ, who is also the Lion, who brings about all of God's redemptive purposes. The one who brings about all of God's redemptive purposes by virtue of the fact that he is a Lamb is the one then who enters into this perfect consummation of unity with the bride. That's the logic behind it. But it's all in such compressed, symbol-laden language that you could make hash of this pretty fast if you tried to draw pictures or something. From here to the end of the book, the Lamb is now front and center. Verse 14. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 21. 22. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23. The Lamb is its lamp. Verse 27. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, verse 1. From the throne of God and the Lamb. Verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. Do you see? So God and the Lamb, God and the Lamb, God and the Lamb. This is central now throughout the whole thing. And that, as we shall see, is not accidental. Bear it in mind. Verses 10 to 14 in the original constitute one long sentence. John is transported in the Spirit to a high mountain, presumably one final vision, or some new stage of ecstasy in his walk in the Spirit. That he's transported to a high mountain is simply to gain a vantage point from which he can see the New Jerusalem coming down. You're not supposed to say, well, where is this mountain located? I mean, does it belong in some other country or some other universe? It just is confusing the symbolism. There's nothing outside the New Heaven and the New Earth, or nothing outside the New Jerusalem in this new language. It is somewhat reminiscent, on the other hand, of Moses being called up on the Mount of God, you see, to look at things from God's perspective, or Jesus in visionary experiences with the devil being offered all the kingdoms of this world. See, well, he, obviously you can't get on the mountain high enough to see them all. You can't do it. It was a visionary experience. And he sees the New Jerusalem coming down, which is thus, in some ways, a kind of antitype of the vision of Ezekiel in chapters 40 and following, of a whole new temple there, too. But we won't follow that track at the moment. This descent of the New Jerusalem coming down is merely an expansion of what we've seen in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Recall in chapter 21, verse 2, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So now again, verse 2, he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is not another coming down. It's the same one. Only it's now expanded a little bit so that there are more elements of the symbolism that are unpacked for us. In other words, it's more evidence again that the book of Revelation is not particularly interested in being sequential in its thought. So then what does John see? The city shines with the glory of God. Again, the language of the Old Testament is still heavily being used. This is drawn from Isaiah chapter 60. Listen to this. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rests upon you. This is addressed to Zion, another name for Jerusalem. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Or again in the same chapter, Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. You see, they're Old Testament allusions to almost everything that John says. So now you have this city shining out with the glory of God. And its brilliance then is like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. Shining with the glory of God means the presence of the Lord is powerfully there. Consider Ezekiel 43:5. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The jasper, connected with the throne of God in chapter 4, clear as crystal, the NIV says. I still think that this is misleading. This sounds like it's transparent. But at the time, the jasper, whether an opal or a diamond, because they didn't know how to cut them, was opaque. What it means is it's shimmering, it's sparkling, not that it's clear or transparent, but that it's shining with splendor. The high wall with 12 gates, with an angel at each gate, verses 12 and 13. 12 means not only an abundant entrance, I suspect, but is reminding us again of the 12 tribes and of the 12 apostles. That is, all of the people of God enter this city. Again, remember the vision of Ezekiel 48, verses 30 to 34. The 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are named after the 12 tribes. Only in John's vision, not just for the 12 tribes, but for all the nations of the earth. Chapter 21, verses 24 to 27, which we'll look at in a few minutes. The 12 angels are gatekeepers, probably reflecting the picture of Isaiah 62:6, of watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. The wall itself is not for defensive posture. I mean, who's going to attack at this stage? It's merely part of an ancient city, majestic, giving the impression of security. That's what is meant. The whole place is secure. The 12 foundations, verse 14, apostles. Historically speaking, in other words, the church does rest on the apostles. All that we've learned of Christ has come down to us, metered through the apostles, one way or the other, directly or indirectly. Do you see? In that sense, the church does rest as a foundation on the apostles. All of the people of God rest on the apostles. Verses 15 to 17, an angel then measures the city using a golden measuring rod. The reed was just over 10 feet long. And the point here is its enormous size. There's room for all, and it is not built like any city you've ever seen. It's built like a perfect cube. Well, what does that mean? You don't build a city this way. It's telling you again, this is a symbol-laden vision. There is only one cube in all of Scripture. What is it? No, not the Ark. The Holy of Holies. That is where God dwells, where God manifests himself in glory. Whether in the temple or the tabernacle. In other words, now the whole city In the whole city, God manifests himself in glory. You see, ancient Jerusalem, God manifested himself once a year to a high priest, not in the court or the temple or the sanctum, but only in the sanctum sanctorum, the holy of holies. But now the whole city is where God manifests himself. Here, back to this imagery of God being with his people, you see, with all of his people, not mediated through prophet, priest, or kings, or temple, or anything, but all of the people of God. The 12,000? Oh, there are a couple of things operating here, no doubt. A cube has 12 edges, of course. Some have argued for that. But the 12,000, don't forget, 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. The number of God's elect in Revelation 14. In any case, as someone has said, John is struggling to express by symbols the vastness, the perfect symmetry, the splendor of the New Jerusalem. And I would add more, he's casting it in language that reminds you that this is the locale of the presence of God. Whatever else heaven and the new heaven and the new earth is, it's that. The wall measures 144 cubits. Another 144, 12 by 12 again. Now, whether it's 144 cubits high or 144 cubits thick, it doesn't say. The size means that it's about 1,400 miles on an edge, 1,400 miles high, which, not the wall, but the city, which again, it's not literalistic. It's not the 1,400 that's important, it's the multiples of 12 that are important. You see? It's their measurements that are important, not our linear equivalent, because it's the symbol of the number that is important, not the exact linear length. Do you see? Then the spectacular building materials, verses 18 to 21. Jasper to speak of the shimmering glory of the presence of God. Even the wall thus announces God's extravagant glory. The city is made, we're told, of pure gold. There may be an allusion here to Herod's temple, which had gold sheathing on the front of it that reflected the early morning sun's rays so brilliantly that people had to turn away. So this is saying this is more spectacular yet. You see, this is just sheerly glorious. So pure is this gold that it is compared with not transparent crystal. You can't see gold, you can't see through gold no matter how pure it is. That's not the idea. It's that it's shimmery. It's so pure that it shines and shimmers and is a brilliant reflector. That's the idea. Not that it's transparent. The foundation stones are decorated with all kinds of precious stones. The point is that the eternal dwelling of God is so superb, it is ineffably, utterly breathtaking and beyond anything that we can imagine. There may be two other allusions here. The selection of stones is akin to the stones used on the breastplate of the high priest. It's not quite the same, but almost, which may be a way of saying that the whole city is shimmering with priestly function or stands already in the immediate presence of God or something like that. And there's another possible allusion here. I'm not certain of this one, but several have pointed it out, and it probably is correct. Look back at verse 13. Notice the strange sequence of the points of the compass in verse 13. East, north, south, west. I mean, that's not going around clockwise or counterclockwise or in the common north, south, east, west. It really is a very strange sequence, isn't it? East, north, south, west. Why? When the stones are placed around a square in the order given in verse 13, east, north, south, west, and compared with the 12 signs of the zodiac, each of which has a stone equivalent, the order is the exact reverse of the path of the sun through the 12 signs. Now, that could just be fortuitous, but I don't think so. In which case, the vision insists that it has nothing to do with pagan speculations about the city of the gods or astrology or anything like that. It's the opposite of all that. Whatever God is doing in the new heaven and the new earth, it's just the opposite of whatever you pagans are doing. Do you see? The gates are made of great pearl. There may even be an allusion here to Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price. You sell everything for this. You walk on streets of gold. Now, of course, that is so often taken in the most physical and literal sense by those who want wealth above all things. But the point is not so much the wealth as the sheer splendor of it. Do you recall how in Solomon's day, silver was reckoned like stones? It was so common. And a lot of people had gold. This is another way of saying the same thing. This is so spectacularly perfect that there is nothing of the mediocre or of the slovenly or of the poor or of the broken in it. So the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb, is steeped in symbolism. That's what's symbolic. Third, what is missing? Verses 22 to 27. What is missing? There is no temple. Now, this is quite unlike the vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's vision spends all the time on the temple because, of course, it is still being configured in the categories of the Old Covenant. But the reason there's no temple is what's important here. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, that's not quite the same language as saying that the city is a cube, but it means the same thing. Do you recall? The whole city is a cube. That is, this whole city is the most holy place. That's where God is. Another way of saying it is, there's no need for a temple at all here because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. Now, you could have said the whole city is the temple and the Lord God fills it. But to make it even more direct, there's no temple here because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. Now, you see, you're not supposed to say, well, no, which is it? I mean, is it this way or is it this way? It mixes the point. You're mixing your metaphors to get across one driving idea. And the driving idea that should, I hope, by now becoming clearer and clearer and clearer is that whatever is bound up with this is sheer, untrammeled, unqualified God self-disclosure. God-centered divine self-disclosure. No place now for ritual or priest. See, in times past, the texts say again and again and again, no one can look on me and live. But now all who are there are so transformed, they do nothing but remain in his presence all the time. The angels around the throne cover their faces with their wings as they cry, holy, holy, holy. But now God takes up his abode with human beings in all the unshielded splendor and radiance of his being. Nothing masks it. Then no sun or moon, we're told. Why? For the glory of God gives it light. Now, this is no more talking about the peculiar astronomical arrangements of the new heaven and the new earth than the absence of a sea is, in the first instance, describing the hydrological arrangements of the new heaven and the new earth. See, in both cases, it's symbol-laden language to drive home a point. In the case of the water, it's bound up with chaos and sin and destruction of the fallen order. There's none of that. Now, with the sun, what's the point? No sun or moon. Well, the glory of God is so spectacularly wonderful, you don't need any other help, thank you. Even the sun seems paltry in this light. And thus, when you move to no night, well, if there's no sun, of course there's no night, because all our notions of sun and moon, all our notions of night and day are bound up with the motions of the planets and either rotating on their axis or revolving on their axis or rotating in their orbits around the stars. But it's not astronomical arrangements that concerns John. It's still the symbolism. The night in the ancient world was the time of danger, wasn't it? That's when you shut the city walls. That's when you're more likely to get robbed or raped or attacked, beaten up. And so it's common enough that you find, as Paul says in his epistles, don't be children of night, but be children of the day. So it's symbol-laden language again for saying, in effect, this will be a time of unmitigated goodness. Think of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 7. Zechariah 14, 7. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. A day when there will only be glory and light. Or again, Isaiah 60, verse 11, your gates shall be opened continuously. You see, it's another way of saying that it's so safe, there's no problem anymore, nothing to be afraid of. In verse 27, another thing that won't be there, we've seen no temple, no sun or moon, no night, no danger. Now, nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you ever thought what it would be like at the greatest stretch of your imagination to be really, utterly, unqualifiedly clean? Never, ever to have uttered an unkind word. Never, ever to have been arrogant. Never, ever to have lusted. Never, ever to have lost your temper in entirely unjustified anger. Never, ever to have nurtured bitterness. Never, ever to have lied. And those things are just the negative side of holiness. Always, always to have loved God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Always, always to have loved others like yourself. And that's the way heaven will be. It's also a measure, as you think about those things, of how much more improvement we have got to undergo before we get there. Now, the Lord is still working in us from glory to glory, I know, but at the same time, that final transformation is going to have to be a big one. We used to sing, when I was a child, a hymn that was already old then. One thing I of the Lord desire, for all my way has darksome been. Be it by earthquake, wind, or fire, Lord, make me clean. Lord, make me clean. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Unless you see, you're really coming to the place where you do see how this is tied to the inaugural vision of chapters 4 and 5. The one who brings about all of God's purposes for redemption and blessing is the Lamb. Yes, ma'am. Could you hear the question? The question is, isn't there no more evil left at this point? That is, there could be no more question of evil entering at this juncture since it's all been put aside. So how could it enter? And what I would say is that's the whole point. In other words, it's just a spatial way of saying, of making exactly that point. It's a way of saying that the whole thing is characterized by utter absence of evil. Now, because it's pictured as a city, it's cast in spatial terms. Nothing will, evil will enter it. But it misses the point then to say, well, that means there could be evil outside that's just hanging around that would like to get in but can't. But that misses the whole point. If the city is the New Jerusalem, the city is the bride. Nothing will enter it, not because there's something outside waiting to. It's another way of saying the whole is characterized now by a complete want and absence of evil. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's first of all, you notice that the sequence of those things is strange. It is strange. And you can either say it's utterly random, or it's just possible that it's chosen purposely. But when the stones that are mentioned here are placed around the square in the order of the points of the compass of verse 13, east, north, south, west, when they're put in that three, in the east, three, the north, south, when they're put in that sequence all around, and compared with the 12 signs of the zodiac, each of which has a stone, the order is the exact reverse of the path of the sun through the 12 signs. Okay? Yes. Let me just interrupt there just for a moment. Now, I'm sure that with this fine, upstanding group of Christians, you would never read a horoscope. But if you do, on occasion, just sort of to see what it says, you know, not that you mean anything, but you just like to sort of see what it says, for today, at least. Or maybe once in a while. Do you ever then start wondering, way back in the bottom of your mind somewhere, boy, that one really was close today, wasn't it? Pretty accurate, actually. From the Bible's point of view, it is either a load of codswallop, as if the stars can dictate your destiny and future because of being born in some particular place. That is such a fatalistic view of reality. Or it is something used by the demonic world itself, ultimately, to manipulate you into worshiping and fearing what you should not either worship or fear. If you serve a sovereign God who can be trusted, you don't have to worry about stars. God made the stars. You see? But just as astrology has come back in a great deal in the Western world in the last 30 or 40 years, as people abandon belief in God, they're opened up to belief in almost any sort of nonsense. So also in the ancient world, belief in astrology was very common. And it may be here that John is taking a kind of surreptitious sideswipe at it as he goes by. Our expectation is completely the reverse of anything that yours is. But I'm not sure. It may be. It's a singularly fortuitous arrangement of things. Now, you had another question as well, or is that it? Okay. You had another one.
In verses 24 through 26, it talks about the nations bringing their splendor into it.
Right.
And I'm thinking in terms of Christ in the temple and the glory and the lamp. In what sense, especially in 26, is there the glory of the nation that's being brought into it? Obviously, the nations in the Old Testament need to refer to the apostate people. Obviously, it's probably got to be believers here, but what's the glory that they're bringing?
Okay. The question is, in verse 26 in particular, what is meant by this, the glory of the nations is brought into it? I mean, there are really two or three things bound up with that. One could say, where are they coming from if they're just bringing it into it? And then in the Old Testament, the nations are regularly the pagan nations, so what are they doing here? Well, in the first place, that they are coming into it in the context where everything's impure is where everything is pure is another way of saying that this is not just a Jewish conflab. This is another way of saying what you've already seen in chapter 5. You have people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So this is the holistic, or in the language of Ephesians chapter 2, you've got a whole new humanity made up of Jew and Gentile. So it's another way of getting at that. That they should be called nations. It's harder to be sure of that one. But it may be that in this whole new heaven and new earth on the last day, there will be this wonderful ordering of society, just a small glimpse of it. In other words, it's possible that all it means is every tongue and tribe and people and nation and nothing more. But it may be that we're not just going to be collections of individuals in the new heaven and the new earth either, but ordered arrays of people, enjoying one another's nationality and differences and so on for all eternity. It may be. I'm not sure. In terms of coming into it, again, it is simply part of the symbolism bound up with the city. The point is not that sometimes they're outside of the presence of God and then sometimes they come into the presence of God, but rather all those that actually do come up to it are, in fact, the people of God. And they all enjoy this. They all come into the city. You see, that's the point. And then later on, the in and out, we'll look at that in a moment. Okay? Well, and then the glory is likewise, I think, first, in terms of the larger construct of biblical theology, whatever we bring to God, we have first received from Him. On the other hand, just as in the Old Covenant, it was considered a wonderful thing in Solomon's reign, or in the latter end of David's reign, when the other nations were subdued around him, the other nations brought their tribute. They brought their tribute to David, or they brought their tribute to King Solomon, and thus they were bringing their glory, their substance, their weight. Glory actually means weight. They were bringing their substance, their weight, in homage to God, to David. Now, in terms of the broader theology, both under the Old Covenant and the New, it would still be acknowledged that that is first and foremost a gift from God, but the fact that it should all come up to David makes David at the center, or Solomon at the center, or whatever. Do you see? So also here, just as the angels in chapter 4 are doffing their crowns as a way of indicating their utter dependence upon God, whatever kingly rights they have are derived, so also the nations bring all their glory. Whatever they've got, they bring in tribute. Do you see? I think that's what is meant. It is another way of saying that the God-centeredness of everything is acknowledged. It's a bit like the end of chapter Philippians 2 in another way, that every knee shall bow. Does that make sense? I know that some have tried to read in this is God's love of the spectacular cultural differences and all the different cultures are bringing their 2 cents worth into heaven. That may be true, but I doubt that that's what this is all about. In other words, I don't think that heaven is being portrayed here as primarily a place with wonderful cultural divergences, although that may well be true. The whole vision here we're seeing is God-centered, isn't it? The whole point here is God-centered again and again and again and again and again. We'll come to that point in just a minute. It's tribute. Yeah, it's tribute. It's tribute. It's acknowledging that all that they have is from this God. All right, and that brings us lastly to what is central. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There you are again, God and the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What is central then? 2 things. First, the water of life from the throne of God and of the Lamb, verses 1 to 3. Now, clearly, this language is being drawn from a number of Old Testament passages. Paradise, the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life, you see? Only now, this Tree of Life is producing luscious fruit all the time, and you have ready access to it all the time, 12 months a year. And it's watered by this stream that flows from the throne of God. which doesn't mean that the throne is sort of parked over an open spring, which is sort of hidden by the throne, and the water sort of percolates out from underneath. No, it means that the source of life is God himself. See how God-centered everything is? It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is, apart from the work of the Lamb, you're back in chapter 4 and 5 again, the edicts, the purposes of God in blessing and judgment held out in the scroll in the right hand of the majesty on high wouldn't have taken place. But the Lamb who comes from the center of the throne and opens the scroll has brought all this about. The water of life flows from the Lamb and from God, their throne. So that all that supports this new heaven and this new earth, all that supports eternal life, all that supports the people able to be pure and to enjoy the unshielded glory of God, all comes from the throne. No one is there saying, see, I'm better than you are. I've got a better service record. I tried harder. It all is all supported by the Lamb, by the throne, by God himself. And then, in case we've missed it, verses 4 and 5, what medievalists would have called the beatific vision. That is to say, the vision of God. They will see his face. All through the Bible, whenever people the texts speak of people seeing God, it's always qualified, because around it nearby is some emphasis on no one can see my face and live, or something like that, you see? But now they will see my face. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. That's language we've seen all the way through. They are perfectly secured. They belong exclusively to him. No more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, and so on. We sing this sometimes unthinkingly, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only faintly now I see him with a darkling veil between, but a better day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Do you see? I have occasionally told you stories of what I've been listening to in my car cassette machine on my way up here, and that sometimes it's been very apropos. I almost brought in a tape tonight sung by Johnny Cash that actually mentioned 666. Would you believe? It's really quite amusing, but I didn't. I restrained myself. But there is another tape that I've been listening to that is immensely appropriate here. Are you familiar with Roger Whittaker? He sings folk songs, not many American folk songs, some of those too, but a lot of English and British folk songs, some Scottish ballads and folk songs from around the world. Have you ever heard his Ballad of Cape Breton? Now you start talking about Cape Breton and you're getting close to home now. Sing me a song, he says. Then in the third verse, he says, if my time could end perfectly, I know how I'd want it to be. God's gift of heaven would be made up of three. My love, Cape Breton, and me. And the first time I heard Roger sing that, I thought, my dear Roger, you don't know God. Because you see, from the biblical perspective, he's just about defined hell. God isn't at the center. I define my heaven even. My love, Cape Breton, and me. And if you have to put up with that for all eternity, I guarantee you're going to start another war. Do you see? No. Heaven, in all of the vision here, the driving thrust of all of it, again and again and again, has it not been the centrality of God? So that the aim is not to think through this passage and say, well, you know, if the gold isn't literal, what kind of streets will we be walking on? I mean, it just misses the whole point. The whole point is the centrality of God. I even worry sometimes when all that Christians can talk about with respect to heaven is going and visiting their deceased loved ones. Well, that's a legitimate hope. I'm not criticizing it. I criticize it when that's all that they think about. Heaven isn't designed primarily so you can visit your grandmother. You see? It's designed in the first instance for us to be reconciled to and enjoy the glory of God forever. So this glorious prospect then should give God's people full confidence in the world, even in the face of death. In particular, this prospect calls us first to settle on enduring treasure, the knowledge of God. Second, the pursuit of purity, chapter 21, verses 7 and 27, because nothing impure will enter there. Number three, to deepen the links of Christian fellowship, because after all, in that context, we're a city, we're a social entity. And number four, to praise the Lamb. Question about this passage? To settle on enduring treasure. You recall I began with Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, store up treasures in heaven. Settle on enduring treasure, the knowledge of God. Second, to pursue purity. And then numbers 3 and 4. 3 and 4, to deepen the links of genuinely Christian fellowship. The prospect is not splendid isolation, lone ranger fulfillment, but a new city. And finally, to praise the Lamb. Questions? I think the best way to finish this, admittedly just a shade earlier than some nights, but on the other hand, some nights I've kept you a few minutes longer. You won't complain if I finish a little earlier. I'm just going to read the rest of the book. There are only a few verses. Most of them are easily explained. Let the text have its own power in your ears. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let us pray. In the midst of disputes about this symbol or that, Lord God, grant at very least that we may see what is central, what is unyielding to the burning message of this book, so that we hear afresh the words of the exalted Christ saying, "Yes, I am coming soon." And may we, the bride of the church, join the Spirit in our generation, saying, "Come, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Grant that we may see Christ, the Lamb of God, from whose throne flows the water of life, and hear him say, "I, Jesus, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. For Jesus' sake, amen.